I don't know if Andrew mentioned that while we were here, before we went to Nottingham, we were in Poole, just across the Chain Ferry. So this is a part of the world we know and love very much, especially once the kids arrived. So on a summer's day, we would jump in the car, cross the Chain Ferry after a long queue around Sandbanks, and head over here and get on the train and chuff our way up to Corfe Castle and run around and roll down. The great thing with the kids is that, you know, within the baby, there's that slope, and you roll down the slope and climb over the ruins, all sorts of fun stuff, and then have afternoon tea in the National Trust shop. And, you know, well, that's what you've got to do, isn't it? So it's really lovely to be back here with you. Thank you very much for your warm welcome. I'm particularly impressed by the person, I think it was Nick, who said, "Oh, if you're a reverend doctor, that sounds very old, but you don't look old." That's marvellous. I'll come again straight away, you know, and if anybody who says that. So, despite the fact I've just grown a beard in the last couple of weeks, so it's a change of look for me. My wife, Maggie, hasn't quite decided what she thinks of it yet. So, but there we go. When the foundations are being shaken, what do we do? Where do we go? Where do we look? A friend of mine said a couple of days ago on another blog that he writes, he said that the Church of England and our country are both facing some problems. There's a lot of change and there are a lot of challenges that we're facing, both as a church and as a nation. Number one. Number two, we've got some big questions about our identity. As a nation and as a church, we're asking questions. Who are we? And the third thing we have in common is we've run out of money. Yeah. So all the, I mean, that must be more than half the, if you've watched any of the stuff on the news about the elections, more than half of the discussion is about, where's the money? Where's it going to come from? Where's it going to go to? How can we afford whatever it is? And the same is true in the church. A lot of the discussions are about, can we maintain ministry? Can we sustain ministry? What about the parish system? You know, attendance is in decline, and as a result, income's in decline, and so on. And I think for us as a church, and for us as a nation, we've got a challenge. Some fundamental things are being shaken, some fundamental questions are being asked. How do we respond? I think when I look around at both those situations, I see two different kinds of response. And they're quite opposite to one another. One response is to say, we don't like what's happening, let's go back to the past. Because in the past, it was a lot simpler. It was a lot more secure. We knew who we were. We knew how to do things. And, you know, things were okay. Whether that past is the 1980s or the 70s or the 50s or however far your memory goes back. So it's about getting rid of all these recent newfangled accretions and going back to something secure that we know. That's one kind of response. The other kind of response, it seems to me, is the opposite. It's to say, forget the past. It's clear that the past, whatever we knew then, isn't fit for purpose. It's not going to serve us in the future. We need to scrap the past and rethink who we are in the present. And you see both of those kinds of responses in relation to the national situation, but also in relation to the church. So I constantly read things about the church saying, we need to get back to how things were. At the same time, I read an equal number of things saying, no, we need to forget the past. We're in a new situation. We can't take anything for granted. We need to reinvent ourselves afresh. And you see the parallel kind of thing going on in politics. Maybe UKIP represents go back to the past. Maybe at the other end, the Green Party represents, you know, scrap the past and reinvent ourselves for the future. And I think the other parties are sort of, you know, somewhere along the spectrum, a different combination of those things. Actually, there's an alternative. We don't have to forget the past. We don't have to either hold on to the past to forget the present and future, nor do we have to forget the past and reinvent ourselves for the future. Because once you reinvent yourselves for the future, where do you begin? How do you ever evaluate anything? Actually, one of the responses of the Church of England, which Justin Welby is really pioneering through, is a process called reform and renewal. And there's been a series, if you're not interested in Anglican politics, you're very sensible. if you are, in particular, I'll tell you, you might have been aware that there's a series of reports have come out since the end of last year. And they come under that umbrella of reform and renewal. And it seems to me that's actually the right way to think about where do we go from here. I mean, it's a bit like a person who's lost in London and said, how do I find the old Paul? And the person said to them, if I was you, I wouldn't start from here. It's a bit tricky because here is where we are. So how do we start from anywhere else? But those two terms of reform and renewal, I think, are really critical. When I think of reform, I think of my favourite National Trust property where we are. And National Trust is all around us here, I know, isn't it? But my favourite National Trust place in near Nottingham is Kedleston Hall. I don't know if anybody's been to it. It's a wonderful palladium pile. Beautiful gardens as well. And what's really interesting is when you get, you're going to get the idea that I've got a real thing about National Trust T-shirts. I do. They've got a great National Trust tea place there. And what's really wonderful about it is that when you, as quite often in National Trust places, the tea place is the usually the old kitchen. And so you have the open fire, the winding mechanism with the various sort of cords and cables and things. So you turn the handle and the pig would turn in front of the fire, you know, for several hours to cook it. And then where you sit at the door on the right-hand side in Kedleston Hall, there's all the old copper kitchenware. Beautiful polished copper saucepans and bowls, and there's an extraordinary jug. I think it's a thing for separating the fat from the gravy, you know, where, so you've got a high thing here with a spout on the bottom. But my favourite piece on it is the copper jelly mould. Because it's one of these beautiful sort of, you know, sandcastle-y sort of multi-layered things. And you can imagine it would have made a wonderfully impressive, you know, centrepiece jelly with all its castellations around it, quivering with excitement, you know.
Yum, yum.
Yum, I know, exactly. But, you see, this is about what reform is, what it means. I think one of the problems with the Church of England is we've lost our shape. The Church of England, historically, has had a very particular shape to it. If you don't believe me, just go back and read the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. There's no messing around here. It's very clear what the shape of the Church is, and it isn't the shape that we're currently now in. Now, I'm not suggesting we simply hark back to the past, but what reform means is that we rediscover our God-given shape. We allow ourselves to be reshaped, to be remoulded by who God is, what he's done, and who we then should be. So the jelly mould is the reform bit. But it's not just about reform, it's also about renewal. So we need to refine our shape, who we are, but that on its own is just something static. We also need to allow the Spirit of God to breathe his life into us afresh, to renew us, to reinvigorate us, so that we're not just an organisation or an institution, we're a living organism. That's the image that we find so many places all through the Scriptures, whether that's Ezekiel 37, valley of dry bones, where the Spirit of God then blurs on, and these bones are formed together, and the sinews and the muscle and skin and so on, and the breath of God blows life into them. And those are the ones you find all the way through. So you find in Romans 12, Paul talking about, don't be, you know, in view of God's compassions, his mercies, allow yourself not to be moulded by the world, but to be reshaped, to be metamorphosed, to be reformed by God into his likeness. Allow the Spirit of God to breathe life into us. So it seems to me there's a, rather than either clinging to the past and avoiding the present and the future, or abandoning the past and engaging with I'm just trying to rethink things from scratch. We actually need to go back to the past to be reshaped and reformed and renewed to equip us for the present and the future. So it's both and rather than either or. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to go back and look at some of the big ideas, the key things. So this morning we're first of all going to be thinking about the kingdom of God, in particularly the New Testament. And the second session we're going to be thinking about discipleship, what does that mean for us individuals? And then tomorrow we're going to be thinking about what then does it mean to be church? It's the centenary celebration of being church. So we'll see how those two things, of kingdom on the one hand, discipleship on the other, then feed into church. That's what we're doing. That's just the first line of my handout. So we'll keep moving. Now, I did start a little bit late, Andrew, so I'm going to be in a dilemma here about whether you want to trim me or whether you want to trim your coffee break. And I'm really anxious about the idea of trimming a coffee break.
No, we are trimming you.
We'll go with the flow. We'll
Constantine back.
Okay, fine. So Constantine back. So that's a good, good image. Right. So, one of the things we're going to go back to help us be reshaped and reformed is the whole notion of a kingdom of God. Before we jump into Jesus' teaching and what it says in the New Testament, it's worth just putting it in context. And one of the key contexts for us to look at is the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. If I can have the first slide here. There it is. Well, that could be somewhere near here, couldn't it? Beautiful. The interesting thing about the language of the kingdom of God, you may be recognise the language because it's one of the language that Jesus used an awful lot. But what's quite interesting is that the idea of the kingdom of God isn't very obvious in the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you wouldn't see the language of the kingdom of God very much, if at all. If anyone can think of finding that phrase, I only just off the top of my head only thought of one place.
The kingdom is the everlasting kingdom.
Thank you. Which psalm is that? 105. Psalm 105. His theological training wasn't wasted, was it?
Maybe wrong about the reference there.
The one place I can think of it is in Exodus 19, where God has liberated his people from the oppressive reign of Pharaoh and set them free. He says in Exodus 19, verse 5 or 6, says, you know, you will be a kingdom of priests. Interestingly, the whole people to be a kingdom of priests. We could go on a long exploration of the significance of that. So it's not a very obvious, explicit idea, but the kingship of God is evidently there. So, just a couple of pointers to that. Whenever we see the language of God enthroned, well, who sits on a throne? The answer is a king. Okay? So, although the Old Testament doesn't make it very explicit, it's there all the time in the sense of God ruling, God reigning, God being on a throne, God enthroned on the praises of Israel. We do find language about the temple and the Holy of Holies, and the idea of God's presence there. So there are mentions of God being enthroned on the cherubim, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So there are hints about that. I think in particular there are three specific ideas of God as king. Again, we have to just sort of dig around and reflect on. The first is that God is king over creation. So in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God, first of all, in the first 3 days, he forms the world. It's formless and void. He forms the earth. He separates. He orders. He separates the land from the sea. He separates the earth from the sky. So he gives it his shape. Well, there's a bit more reforming, isn't there? Forming. So he gives the created world its shape in the first 3 days. In the second set of 3 days, he correspondingly then fills the creation. And at the end of that, it's clear that God is king over the creation he's made. He is the one who rules, because when he creates humanity in his image, male and female, which incidentally is the most striking distinctive thing about that Old Testament account in its cultural context. In all other parallel accounts, you'll see that the men are in the image of God, and the women just sort of there to help out a bit. But, uniquely in Genesis, in its time, male and female jointly and together are made in the image of God. So, by the way, that's clear, God is not male. God is not gendered. Because if God was gendered, male and female could not both equally be in the image of God. But they're made in the image of God. Why are they made in the image of God? To have dominion, which is another word for rulership, kingship. To have dominion over the creation as co-regents with God. So as God exercises his role over the creation order, his original intention for humanity was that humanity, male and female, together would exercise that dominion in practice in God's stead. In most other religions, the king is seen as the one in the image of God, and the image of God, the statue in the temple, makes God's presence effective in the world. So God's intention for us in creation is to share his kingly power and to be his beneficent ruling power and presence in the world. That was the original plan, which of course we know all went wrong. So there's one dimension of God as king, his sovereignty in creation. Now the reason why I like that picture is because you see there's a sense in which there's the sun with its power ruling over, a metaphor for God's presence. But of course, because everything went wrong, not only in the garden in chapter 3, but also in the family in chapter 4, in relations in chapter 5, in the whole of humanity, Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel and so on, you see the effects of sin, of disobedience, rippling out and corrupting the whole of human life. It means that the power and presence of God is obscured. The shadow of disobedience is cast over the whole world. And yet, the light shines through that. So from then on, from chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, what you see is the whole story of God forming a people for himself is like the light shining through the branches. So yes, there's this dark shadow cast across humanity. And yet, through the shadow, the light of God's presence and of his original intention, of his restoration, still shines through. And we see that in two particular ways. So we see that in God's rule over his people. So God is, if God was supposed to be king of the whole world but no longer is, God still is king over his people. He still rules over his people. That's why when you get to 1 and 2 Samuel, the people say, we want a king. We want a king like the other nations. And Samuel says to them, you've already got one. He's not a king like the other nations. He's not a person who sits on a physical throne. It's God who's enthroned on the throne. He's enthroned in the cherubim. You've already got a king. You don't need another king. And they go, oh, that's not good enough. We want a king who's going to lead us into battle. But God leads you into battle. God is your king. So he's exercising his kingship over his people. So he gives them laws. He gives them a pattern of life to follow. He invites them to obedience. Just interesting, by the way, I don't know if you've never noticed when you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Because, generally speaking, I think a lot of Christians don't like the idea of rules and regulations. Well, maybe some of you do, but a lot of people don't. God didn't say, I love you and I rescued from you from Egypt, and you know, I want to nurture you and I want to be with you. But here's the downside, I'm going to give you some laws to obey. Sorry about that, but it's a necessary evil. He doesn't actually say that. He says, I love you, I'm present with you, therefore I'm going to give you some laws to obey. That's interesting, isn't it? Almost as if the regulations, the pattern of life God invites us to, is an expression of his love and concern for us, not over against his love and concern for us. Another big debate we're going to have there. So the kingship of God is exercised internally over his people, but it's also exercised externally on behalf of his people. So God is a warrior who fights for his people. So God is like a king that the other nations have. Because a king rules over his people, but he also sticks up for his people. He leads his army to battle. So can you see that dynamic that although we get to the language of kingship in the Old Testament, we see God as king. Is that okay? Great. So if that's the background, well, of course, there's this period of time, most people talk about the intertestamental period. And what's quite interesting is the way that in the period between the main part of the Old Testament and before the teaching of Jesus, we get these ideas developing. And that's why sometimes when we read the New Testament, if you opened the page, the first page of Matthew and thought, this all looks very different from the last page of Malachi. There's quite a gap there. That's because, I mean, there's a bit of a debate about how big that gap is, but a gap of probably 400 years. But I actually think the book of Daniel comes in the middle of that. I think Daniel is about the 6th century, which is written in the 2nd century. But for most of the themes and ideas, there's a big gap. So resurrection becomes this massive thing in the New Testament. It's only one place in Ezekiel 37. And that's because of what happened in that 400 years. So, and part of the development was that these ideas of God internally to the people and God externally to the people, they actually become separated. So one group who end up being the Pharisees, they're mostly concerned about obedience. If God is our king, we must do what he says. Do you want to go into exile again? Do you want to have your places of worship destroyed? Do you want to be driven out and taken into slavery? Anybody want that?
No.
No? Good. Okay, so what do? You obey God. Why obey God? Because the whole story about the exile, the destruction of the temple in the Old Testament says the people didn't do what God says. If you don't want judgment to come again, do what God says. Right? Do it. Obey. That's why the Pharisees were fanatical about obedience, you see, because they were concerned about whether God really was king of the people. On the other hand, another group said, yeah, that all that internal obedience stuff is fine. Actually, it's never really worked. Look at the story of Judges. What happens in the book of Judges? The people are doing their own thing. God says something to oppress them. They cry out, Lord, help us, Lord, help us. God comes and delivers them, raises up a leader, and drives the enemy away. Hooray! And they all live happily ever after, don't they? No, because what happens is they drift away, they get into trouble, another person comes from it. Oh, hooray, we're delivered, great, okay, so we all live happily ever after. Oh, no, we don't, there's something else goes wrong, another person goes wrong. Actually, and as you look through the Old Testament, there's an increasing sense that, well, it's all very well God stepping in to deliver us in this world, but we know that we're fallen, we know we're never going to obey perfectly, and we also know there's always going to be these enemies. In the end, what we need to do is it's no good God intervening in history, as it is. God needs to bring history to an end. God needs to get rid of this old world, these old heavens, these old earth, this is Isaiah chapter 66, like a worn out old garment. One day God's going to come, and when God's presence comes, he's going to wrap up this old world like an old garment, throw it away, and there are going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's what really matters. So you see these different groups, and you see Jesus encountering them in the New Testament. The Pharisees saying it's all about obedience, and the other groups saying, never mind obedience, we need God to intervene decisively in history. It's no good being obedient in this old, broken down old order. We need a new order of things. And actually, when God comes, when God's anointed one comes, he is going to bring this old age to an end. He's going to draw a line. The dead are going to be raised, and a new age is going to break in, and that's going to be the age of perfect restoration of the original creation. God's eye will be visible for all to see. So that's the background into which Jesus then steps. And what does Jesus say? Maybe the next slide. Can we do the next slide? There we go. Jesus teaching. I love these old pictures. I don't quite know why Jesus does this. It's very sort of odd gesture. I suppose it's an artistic convention, so they're saying, not just me, well, da-da, you know, here's my teaching, da-da, or maybe pointing to God, da-da. How do you say da-da and point to God? You sort of do that. What is fascinating, I was thinking these old masters, is to, I'm not sure who painted that, does anyone know? Any art history? Okay, well, what it's always interesting to do is to look at the different faces of the different people.
Because sometimes there's a look you can identify with. So the guy on the left there, he's thinking, what the hell is going on for? I feel like my lunch. The chap at the bottom thinking here, wow, this is amazing. Never anything like this. Guys at the back saying,
that's a bit scary.
Does he really mean that I'm going to turn the other cheek or give all my possessions away? I'm not sure I can, I'm up for that. Or the guy in the middle there who's going, yeah, that's all very well, Jesus, let me ask you a few hard questions. You know, so you can actually find yourself, the people at the back going, what do they say? Listen to the cheesemakers. the allusion to Monty Python there. So you can just, if you get bored of what I'm saying, just have a look around and decide which of these people you identify with most. I'll stand here, I so Jesus bursts onto the scene, well, according to some Gospels he does, he bursts onto the scene, and what does he say as the centre point of his teaching, his proclamation? What's the centre of Jesus' teaching? We see, we read it in Mark 1:15.
Is it? The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Thank you very much, Ted. Yeah, it's a bit of a clue, really, in the whole the kingdom. The time has come, the kingdom, time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's about to burst in. It's close enough, it's at hand, it's close enough for you to reach out and touch. Therefore, you need to do two things. You need to repent. Actually, it's not a very good translation. Repent has all sorts of connotations for us. You need to think again. You need to constantly be thinking again. This new thing is breaking in. And you need to trust in it. You need to believe. So there's a turning from the old, and there's an engagement, a grasping of the new. This kingdom of God is a dynamic thing which is coming to us, it's breaking in, it's bursting in upon us. How are we going to respond to it? That's interesting in itself, isn't it? So this thing about the kingdom of God isn't primarily, in the first instance, about what we do, about what we think, about what clever schemes we have. It's about saying, never mind you, God's on the move. God is doing something. You can't make this kingdom come. You can't force it. You can't manage it. It's bursting in upon you. God is doing it. The question for you is not what are you going to do to make it happen. The question is how are you going to respond to what God is doing? That, by the way, is what grace is about, isn't it? It's not about that we've sought God or we've done something for God. It's that he's done something and, you know, the question is how are we going to respond to that? I don't know what your story of faith is. I'm sure we've got lots of different stories that come into faith. For me, I was brought up in a church-bound context, but actually I was as religious as they come, but it didn't actually touch on my life at all. I was an altar boy. I was regular. I got the badge. I'd done my catechism. I'd learned the Athanasian Creed, as you do. But it didn't touch my life at all. It was as if God sort of put his hand and said, I want you to actually know what I'm about. So he got me to meet some people for whom this was a living reality, and I thought, well, that's interesting. This actually makes a difference in their lives. Goodness. How am I going to respond to that? Am I going to be drawn in? Am I going to be part of this? So it wasn't that I was seeking God. It was, as I look back, very clear, God was seeking me and wanted to, you know, set his love on me. It was all about his initiative, what he was doing. And Jesus says the same. And because of that, because as Mark 1:15 says, and the other Gospels, particularly the, can I use the word synoptic? Gospels, so we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke as synoptic, which just means synonyms together, as in a synagogue coming together, or symmetry. Opticians are about looking, so they're looking together with one eye. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to look at things in the same way, and John sort of as if he's gone around a corner or looking just looking back, so he's looking from a slightly different perspective. But what's really interesting is you find this language of the kingdom in all three Gospels. You find it in Mark, and you find it in the bits of Mark where Mark doesn't agree with Matthew and Luke, and you find it in the bits of Matthew and Luke that don't agree with Mark, and you find it in the bits of Matthew and Luke which do agree with Mark, and all that kind of stuff, which means that even the most sceptical of Salisbury Ministry Training scholars, biblical scholars, would always say that, yeah, the one thing that we're absolutely confident about historically is the kingdom of God was central to the teaching of Jesus. And it goes on and on and on and on and on about it. I had a quick look up. The phrase kingdom of God comes 164 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of times. And more than 100 of those are in the Synoptic Gospels. So if you bump into Jesus, pulls them out as kingdom of God, sir. It's clearly really important. Now, just as an interesting observation, I wonder how much generally the Church of England talks about the kingdom of God. Well, the lectionary, if we follow the lectionary, does kind of work through the Gospels. So if you just follow the lectionary readings, you have come across this a lot.
We never follow it.
You never follow the lectionary, but I'm sure you have your own very balanced diet of
reading.
Good, excellent. All the lectionary is just a balanced pattern of readings that somebody's thought about, so that's fine. Once or twice, the lectionary does avoid some of the hard stuff, but I did question the former Bishop of Salisbury about this, who's chair of the Church Commission, and he said, well, Ian, the lectionary is permissive. In other words, if it's got it wrong, you can change it. Great. I hold on to that. So, here we have this dynamic thing that God is doing. Secondly, this is just really looking at some of the themes of Jesus' teaching. And it may look as though I'm just sort of plucking verses out of the air. The reason for that is there are so many verses. I'm just, sampling them. If you want to see the whole of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, you just need to sit down and read through the Gospels. We probably haven't got time for that this morning. Secondly, interestingly, Jesus characterizes the kingdom, this coming kingdom, as the fulfillment of expectation. Now that's interesting from a couple of points of view. It's interesting because that language hasn't actually been used all that much in the Old Testament, explicitly. So we see God's kingship, but we don't see it, I don't think, as the controlling motif of the Old Testament. A friend of mine, Vaughan Roberts, has written a book about an overview of the Bible, and he says basically, kingdom is the way you can understand the story of the whole Bible. Well, you can, but you have to do a bit of sort of squeezing in to make that happen. Because I'm not quite clear that it is so controlling the Old Testament. But interestingly, how the New Testament draws Old Testament themes into the language of kingdom. I have an example this morning. Being a good Anglican, I said morning prayer this morning. I'm sure Andrew did as well. And this morning, interestingly, the psalm was Psalm 37. Do not fret because of the wicked. That ring bells? And what's really interesting is towards the end of the psalm, the psalmist is reassuring those who are trying to follow God's way, who are trying to be righteous, and it looks like the world doesn't honour that. He says, hang on, actually, he says, interesting controversial statement, I've never seen the righteous go hungry or the children of the righteous lack for bread. And although it looks as though the unrighteous, the wicked prosper, I went back to the place and I found the wicked person was there no more. No more was his place found. Now here's an interesting example of the way the New Testament then puts that into kingdom perspective. So in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has a vision of a big statue with four parts to it. These represent four empires, the Persian, Babylonian, Greek and the Roman. And then a big stone rolls down from the mountain and destroys the statue. And the stone is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God comes and destroys the empires of the world. And what's really interesting is that Daniel says about the statue, I looked and I no more saw its place for it. He uses exactly the language of Psalm 37 in his description. And in fact, we find exactly the same happen in Revelation 12, where Michael and his angels fight with the dragon and his angels, and they throw him down from heaven, and no more was his place found for him. So in other words, the New Testament, because that's just one example of the way that the New Testament takes Old Testament themes and wraps it into this language of the kingdom. The kingdom of God takes up all the expectations and hopes of the Old Testament. This is the answer. Now I think that's really important for us as God's people, as church, as Christians, as whatever language you want to use. Because it seems to me that the kingdom of God is not just a nice religious idea. It's not something for religious people. The idea that God comes in person and he brings his rule of justice and mercy into the world is the answer to the expectations of all people. It's about meeting human aspirations and human expectations. You know, there's a bumper sticker you find in America saying, Jesus is the answer, now what's the question? Mm-hmm. And it reminds me of a story of a Sunday school teacher who's got the class and wants to talk about the wonders of God and nature and so on, and says, now children, I've got a question for you, okay? What is a little creature, and it's grey, or brown to yellow, it'll be red, and it's got a bushy tail, and it buries nuts, and it digs them up in the winter? A little boy in the back saying, I know the answer's Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. And in a sense, you know, yes, Jesus is the answer, but Jesus says the kingdom of God is the answer. And it's the answer, not just the questions people are asking. It's the answers to the questions they never thought to ask. You know, people want to climb up the ladder of success in life, and they get to the top and suddenly find the ladder's actually leaning against the wrong wall. So what do you do then? So it isn't quite that Jesus is the answer. If he is the answer, the kingdom of God is the answer, and it's the answer to the questions, yes, maybe you're asking, but even the questions you may not even have thought about. Because who knows if they're asking the right kind of questions about our life. So it's about fulfillment of expectations. Interestingly, again, one of the remarkable things when you look at Jesus teaching the kingdom is he talks about it a lot, and there's just so many different kinds of ways of understanding it, so many different images, so many different ideas, some of which seem to be slightly contradictory. So actually quite often Jesus talks about the kingdom as a place. You say, well, actually, that's something we can understand. You know, what is the realm over which Queen Elizabeth II is queen? Now, it's a place. It's got geographical boundaries to it, hasn't it? At the moment, they extend up to John O'Groats, perhaps at some time in the future, and then go as far as Adrian's Wall. But hey, you know, who knows? So we can understand that. But what's really interesting about the idea of kingdom as a place is that it means that you can be in the kingdom, or you can be outside of the kingdom, or you can be close to the kingdom. So it's interesting that at one point Jesus has a sort of discussion with a teacher of the law who says, what must I do, you know, oh, what are the greater commandments? And he says, you know, to love your Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself, coming from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. And Jesus says, you know, you're right, that there's no other greater commandment. And Jesus says, you know, you're not far from the kingdom. And again, I think that's quite a salutary lesson for us. Jesus could envisage the fact that people can be on a journey and can be far away or can be near and can be on the borders and the boundary and can be just about to cross over. And again, there's a big debate, I think, in the Church of England, I've been part of, about whether we should talk about being in or out at all. There's a lot of Anglicans who say, well, we're a national church, you can't talk about being on the inside or the outside. You know, the church is for everybody. So one particular person, Linda Woodhead, who's a sociologist, says, you shouldn't think about membership at all. If you're English, you're in the Church of England, kind of by definition. If you live within a parish, your parish church is your church. There are no boundaries. Well, if we're interested in the kingdom of God at all, then it's clear that you can be in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. So somehow we need to think about boundaries. But I think people like Linda Woodhead, what they are reacting against is the idea that this gives us kind of fixed boundaries, and there's a wall, and there's passport control, and if you're out, you're out. If you're in, you're in, and that's the end of it. Actually, Jesus doesn't talk about the kingdom like that. He talks about people approaching, coming near to. And isn't that our experience? I don't know how many of us were right on the outside, knew nothing about God, and then suddenly one day we were right on the inside, it was all sorted. That was not my journey. Some of you that may be your journey, but for most of us not. Church growth research suggests that even in contexts where people are constantly challenged or invited to make a decision, it still takes them 4 years to actually come to faith. So Many of us have been on a journey where we've been maybe far away, we've come closer, and then we've, as it were, stepped inside. And once you're inside, we continue to make a journey. So I think it's really interesting Jesus uses that kind of language. So the kingdom is a place to be entered. Here's a completely set of different set of metaphors, which are in some sense are intentional with that. It's a thing, the kingdom is a thing to be received. So in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and what he requires of you. So he's alluding to that Pharisaic thing about, you know, the kingdom is about doing stuff. And, you know, Matthew's got a particular interest from his Jewish perspective in righteousness. Those of you who like numbers, he talks about seven times he uses the word righteousness. Seven, that's an interesting number, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And he talks about, here's the next slide, he talks about the kingdom of heaven being a pearl of great price, or being a treasure in a field. It's a thing that we receive. We receive as gift. Again, it comes back to the fact this is God's initiative, but it's something we can seek after, something we can treasure, something we can hold on to, something we value. What God is doing in our lives and our community, it's a thing. Another whole set of language Jesus uses, again, quite different. We talk about it as a territory, we talk about it as a thing, we talk about it as God breaking in. Here's another thing. Many of Jesus' parables of the kingdom are about growth. What's the next slide? So the kingdom of God is like a farmer who goes out to sow seed in the field in Mark chapter 4. It's there's a parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew. It's something which is present and God is doing amongst us. In Luke 17, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is not something you say either. I knew a song about this when I was growing up. The king, does anyone know this? Shall I embarrass myself by saying
yes, go on.
You want me to embarrass myself by saying, okay. The kingdom of God is neither low here or low there, no. The kingdom of God is among you. Does anybody know that? Just me. Okay. I could make you sing it, couldn't I? Kingdom of God is neither low here nor low there. The kingdom of God is among you. So it's something present in our midst, something God is doing. But it's mysterious. Any gardeners here?
Yeah.
Okay, here's the thing. When you plant a seed, can you make it grow? Can you? You can. How do you make a seed grow? You water it, you put it in the earth, yeah, it germinates. I've just been sowing peas and mange too. I planted rainbow chard, that's going to be exciting. I put some cauliflowers in, but slugs have already gone, so I've put down some slug pellets. And what else have I got? Carrots, potatoes. So, yeah, I'm just really getting into this growing stuff, okay? Now, there's a sense, can you make things grow? You can do the work to provide the conditions for things to grow, but you don't make the thing grow, do you?
No.
Somehow we live in an extraordinary world where when you plant seeds, they grow. Has anyone ever looked at something and... The kingdom of God is like a party. Why are we all wearing hats? Parallel universe, really. Now, there's a wonderful... Who drives a manual car? Does anybody drive an automatic? Okay, great. So the kingdom of God is an automatic. Actually, that's what it says. Mark 4:28 actually uses the word automatos. The crop grows all by itself. Or another point, Jesus talks about a farmer sowing seed. He goes away, he comes back. Oh, stuff's grown. How about that? And there's this fascinating dynamic between our responsibility on the one hand and God's sovereignty. So it's present amongst us and it grows in power, but also it is future and it comes in power. So in Mark 9 verse 1, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. So it's present, it's secret, it's like the little sheep seedlings and suddenly they grow up. The amazing thing about planting, isn't it, is that if you stand and watch it, if you stood, you sow a seed, you stand and watch it, Can't see anything. Get all of that, go away, do something else. Come back the next day. Whoa, amazing! I plant a whole load of sunflower seeds in my greenhouse and put them in, and then went back the next day, nothing. Went back the next day, nothing. Then suddenly, I was away for a couple of days, came back, all these shoots had come up, all by themselves. I remember to water the portion. So that's what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. Now, just to finish with, so those are sort of, that's really looking from Jesus' teaching here and the different things he says. Now, here are just some things I think in our general context and perhaps in your context. Some things just worth noting about this whole business of the kingdom of God. Now, something's happening on May the 7th.
Groan, you've got another vote.
Oh dear. Folks, can I just say something? Do you know, on May the 7th and May the 8th, it may be resolved where nobody can agree about anything. We might have to have another election, you know. So, you know, if you're bored with it now, just wait till you get. Anyway, we'll see how we go. Okay, now what's really interesting is that the kingdom of God, I don't know if you realise, we tend to have this religious language and sort of compartmentalise it off. It isn't religious language. We tend to think about the Roman Empire. Anyone remember back to school days, the Roman Empire? I remember doing it in primary school, and you draw pictures of centurions and their nice shields and archangels. Nowadays, it's because of the national curriculum, and each of our kids did a project and they had to make a Roman shield and, you know, and dress up and stuff. And we've got them still languishing in a loft, three Roman shields with each with a Roman cross on it and a red pen and a gold and stuff. So, and we tend to think of the Roman Empire and the Emperor. Well, the New Testament uses exactly the same word. If you're interested, it's Basileia for kingdom, Basileus for king. We get the word basilica from that, I think, don't we? The basilica is a king's fortress, okay? So you might talk about the kingdom of God or the emperor, empire of God. So Jesus is using political language. You see in Romans 10 where Paul says, anyone is saved, who says Jesus is Lord, is speaking in a context where if you're a good citizen of the empire, you have to say Caesar is Lord. That's your statement of allegiance. We often miss that. We compartmentalise. In the first century, nobody compartmentalised anything. Julius Caesar, dictator, predecessor of the first Emperor Augustus, he was pontifex. He was high priest. Because the political and the religious were completely intertwined. So the kingdom of God is not about politics, and you can see Jesus decisively rejecting that and rejecting the agenda of Judas Iscariot, who was probably called Iscariot because he was a Sicarii, carried a dagger in his shoulder blade so he could whip it out and knife a Roman centurion. So he clearly rejects that. He says to Pontius Pilate in his trial, my kingdom is not of this world. He isn't a political king in that sense. But clearly the kingdom of God has political consequences. Should we pay the tax to Caesar? Show me a coin. Whose head does it have on it? Caesar's. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and pay to God what is God's. Now we think that's obvious. We separate the two. It isn't. What it's saying is that Caesar clearly has certain allegiances and certain areas of jurisdiction, but actually your loyalty to God will curtail the claims that Caesar makes. There's stuff that belongs to God which Caesar has no business in dealing with. So it's not about separation, it's about saying the kingdom of God, the values of the kingdom, have a clear impact on the political. Which means that we may not all agree who we're going to vote for, but actually our faith should shape our thinking about how we vote. The kingdom of God may not be of this world, but it's not otherworldly in the sense of being eternal. It has a massive impact on how we think about things practically. The theme of growth is just so important. And one of the debates that I get into, sort of more in the natural context, is, you know, some people saying, well, if you Giles Fraser, who speaks on Radio 4 and Talk for the Day, and writes a column in The Guardian, that's nonsense. I did say that to him, he didn't like it very much. He said to me, oh, I wrote a blog piece about the fact that numbers matter. Why do we count numbers and attendance in the church? Because we count people because people count. Go to St. Mary's Longfleet. We were really blessed, my God. We saw lots of growth. Full church. on the best Sundays, we'd see in the three services 700 people in church. Wow, that's really successful, isn't it?
Yes.
Is it? Yes. It leaves a mere 9,300 people in the parish who haven't come. Doesn't sound like success to me. But the reason why numbers matter is because for every person who is not there is a person who has not discovered the kingdom of God as the answer to their needs. Charles Fraser said, after Easter in the garden, he said, if we're really preaching the message of Easter, our churches should be empty. Because Easter is about failure. And I said, well, not when I read the New Testament. When Jesus, yeah, sure, if some people found Jesus' teaching hard and turned away, but time after time after time, Jesus is moving, and what great crowds follow him. He is teaching, and there's no room to come in, hence the guy comes through the room. You count people, you know, that picture. The guy's right of that, because people want to hear Jesus. And if my churches are empty, I'm not sure it's because we told them Jesus' teaching is hard. It might be because I actually find it quite hard to see Jesus. Because Jesus draws people. The kingdom of God grows. The little mustard seed, you know, so little mustard seed, it's not our mustard, it's a different plant. But, you know, take anything you like in the modern garden. You sow a small seed, I've sown some runner beans. Actually, they're quite a big seed, but, you know, the plant's going to be massive compared with the size of the seed. So that's what the kingdom of God is like. Scatter seeds, you'll find amazing things growing if you're sowing to the kingdom. What did Jesus say in Mark 10? He said, some say, you know, the rich can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the rich can't enter the kingdom of heaven. They've got leisure time to study the Bible and to be all finicky and have, you know, separate dishes for milk and some meat. Those of us who happen to work for our living as farmers or fishermen, we've got time for that stuff. If the rich can't get into the kingdom of God, how the heck are the ordinary people like us going to do it? Jesus says, with God, nothing is impossible. Now, you could read that as saying, with God, there is nothing that is impossible, so everything is possible. Or you can say, with God, for nothing to happen, it's impossible. Yeah? If God is present, it cannot be the case that nothing is happening. If you sow a seed, if it's a real seed, you watered it in weather, it cannot be the case that nothing will grow. Because that's what the kingdom of God is like. God is God of life. He's a God of the living, not of the dead. And sometimes parts of the church, I think we need reminding of that. With God, it's impossible that nothing should happen. If we're seeking the kingdom, if we're welcoming God's presence. And part of the reason for that, they said, what is this kingdom? Is it a thing? Is it a realm? Is it the reign of God? Is it commandments? Actually, Jesus says in the end, it's me. You see, when he bursts onto the scene in Galilee and he starts his teaching ministry, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he looks at people and they say, well, where is it? And he goes, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he comes in and preaching to the poor, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he comes in and lays hands on people and bringing healing, the kingdom of God is at hand. He comes in delivering people from demons, exorcism, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's breaking in. As Jesus is present and walking and teaching and exercising his ministry, that is the kingdom of God. He says, if, Luke 11, 20, if by the finger of God, in Luke, or the Spirit of God, in the other Gospels, if by the Spirit of God, the finger of God, I deliver demons, I bring healing, then the kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is a way of talking about God's presence breaking in the person and the ministry of Jesus himself. And that then means the kingdom is present, but it's also future, because Jesus has come, but he also will come. He comes in power, yes, that's true in the resurrection, but he comes to a few. He's not proclaimed to all the world, but he will be when he comes again. That's why John says to his readers in Revelation 1:9, I am your brother in kingdom, the present reality of the power of God in Jesus, in persecution, tribulation, because actually we only see this come partially, but in patient endurance, because, you know, we experience the wonders of the kingdom, but we know there's a lot more to come with the first fruits.
Well, the first shoots that broke through in the crop and the rest is yet to come, so we still live in expectation. The kingdom comes in weakness to those in weakness. The kingdom comes to those on the fringes, not the ones who've got it all sorted out. And of course, as we come through Easter, we recognise that the power of God on the cross is expressed in what many people think looks like something rather weak and pathetic. And yet it's a kingdom. Now, says Jesus in John's Gospel, now has come the hour, the defeat of the ruler of this age, of the prince of the power of the air, in Paul's language. The kingdom, you live in one kingdom or another. You live under one ruler or another. You either live in, says Jesus in John's Gospel, you either live in the power of the ruler of this age, or you live under the power of Jesus. So actually, the cross is crucial to the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom represents the defeat of all those forces in enmity against God. And it declares the reality of God's kingdom and the response this demands. It's exciting stuff, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We'll probably just talk about it a bit more. The global church of England. But that's actually, coming back to the beginning, that's actually how we need to be reformed and reshaped. And there's lots of other stuff in the New Testament, but clearly in terms of Jesus' teaching, interestingly, that Paul doesn't use this language of the kingdom of God all that much. He tends to shift over into other language of the gathered people, language of disciples, followers, and language of the Spirit. But because the kingdom of God, the person of Jesus, are so integrally bound together, the call to enter into this territory, to enter into the kingdom, the call to receive, to seek after, receive this precious possession, the call to sell everything, to buy this field with a treasure in it, are all summed up in the command Jesus says to follow me. So actually, it links into the whole notion of discipleship, which we'll do in the next session. Now, I think coffee's probably due. I was going to, if I finished earlier, to ask you to do a little thing in groups, but you can do that over coffee. I've thrown out lots and lots of diverse ideas here, and it may be for some of these ideas you say, yeah, I knew that. Yeah, I've got that. Yeah, I've been thinking about that. I've resonated with that. You may think, actually, that never occurred to me before. That's a new thing. And that may be for you as an individual. It may be for you as God's people and all saints. So over coffee, you might want to reflect. You might want to chat and catch up with people. You might want to say, yeah, actually, that's something, yeah, I heard. Maybe I need to consolidate. That's something new that actually we need to grapple with it or discover a bit more, dig into it. Is that okay? Coffee is served, and more biscuits.